Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We want to study the Word and hear from God. And then we want to respond to God in corporate prayer. As we do every Wednesday, we hear from God. Every time the Word of God is read, that is God talking to us. And we even believe that in the preaching, the faithful biblical preaching of the Word, that is the Word of God that goes forth as well. So the Lord is going to address every one of us in this room tonight, and then we have the privilege of coming to God in prayer later on. You could almost say that this is the very nucleus of Christ Fellowship Bible Church. This is the very heart of the church. This is the foundation of the church. This is the non-negotiable of the church, to hear from God and then to gather together and call upon the Lord in corporate prayer. So we're in Philippians chapter 3. We've been working through this little letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the congregation that he loves in the city of Philippi. And we're in chapter 3, verses 7 to 8 tonight. Everything that I earned is loss compared with the supremacy of knowing Jesus Christ. Let me read the text. I'll pray yet again and ask for the Lord to give us wisdom, and then we'll study it together. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 8. Here is what God says in His Word. But whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. We thank you, Father, for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the simplicity of your word. Write the eternal and unchanging and central truths of the gospel upon our hearts tonight. Oh God, we would pray so boldly as to ask that for those in this room who are not Christians, that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would absolutely and sovereignly and wondrously save them tonight during the preaching of the Word of God. Thank you for the glorious gospel and the only gospel that saves that you have given to us, even in this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Martin Luther was a man who tried everything that he possibly could think of within the confines of the Roman Catholic monastery to satisfy the demands of God's law. He tried everything that he could possibly think of. But he had no peace. He had no peace. If Martin Luther was an expert in the law of God, and every day he lived his life as if he was pinned down in terror as he looked in the mirror of God's law. He looked in the mirror of God's law and he examined his own life against God's righteousness, and he feared. He feared. But for us, in our day, in our culture, in our society, there is a tendency among us to judge ourselves on a curve. Or to judge ourselves, to measure ourselves in relation to others. It's hard to find. It's seldom that we find a people that judge themselves according to the standard of God's absolute perfection. There's not many people that do that. Because if we did, then we would be absolutely tormented like Martin Luther was in the monastery that he lived in for so long. And Martin Luther gave all that he had. He gave every ounce of effort to attain enough righteousness to be accepted by God and to be saved. In fact, Martin Luther said this. He said, "When I was a monk, I wearied myself greatly for almost 15 years with the daily sacrifice, and I tortured myself with fastings and vigils and prayers and other very rigorous works. I earnestly thought to acquire righteousness by my own works. But when God finally converted Martin Luther, it was as if the doors of paradise swung open right in front of him, and he walked through the doors of paradise, and he refused to compromise from that point on. He was a powerful and a mighty man for God that lit Europe on fire. He would say that man is not saved by his good works, but by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it's true. The Bible teaches that justification by faith alone is the only way of salvation. It became the central doctrine that Martin Luther lived for, and it became the central doctrine that Martin Luther fought for. In fact, once Martin Luther tasted the free gift of the gospel, once he tasted the gospel of Jesus Christ and he was delivered out of the pangs and out of the grip from the claws and the torments of the law-keeping, nobody could take his wonder of the gospel away from him. Nobody could do that. He was amazed by this gospel. Here's what Martin Luther would then say. Learn to know Christ. That's what he would say. Learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, "Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine, and you've given me what is yours. You have become what you were not, so that I might become what I was not." What a picture of substitution right there. And that's exactly what we're going to look at tonight in Philippians chapter 3. Our text in Philippians 3 is going to show us the wonderful glories and the benefits of knowing Jesus Christ. The benefits of knowing Christ. What are the benefits? What is the kind of knowledge that we're going to look at tonight when Paul says things like this, "I have the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." What kind of knowledge is this? Well, number one, it is an informed knowledge. It is informed because it's driven by, it's guided by, it's taught by Scripture, the Word of God. It is an intimate knowledge because it's not just knowledge about someone, but it is really knowing Christ personally. Like saying he is my God. Like saying he is my Lord. Like saying he is my Savior. You could say you know my wife Elizabeth, and you do know about her. But you don't know her the way that I know her. We could say that we know Donald Trump. We might know about him, but we don't really know Donald Trump. Paul is talking about an intimate knowledge with Christ. Think about an experiential knowledge. It's where we know the benefits of and we enjoy being with him. It's not just knowing about, but we long to be with him. That also leads us to the obedient knowledge. When you know the King, it demands obedience to the King. And of course, there is worshipful knowledge as well. It's worshipful knowledge. We are dazzled by, we are captivated by God. And the more that we learn, the deeper we go, the higher we ascend in our knowledge of God, the more transcendent and lofty our worship becomes of this great God. It also is an anticipatory knowledge where we love him and we long for his return, like a spouse who's away for a weekend or a week or a vacation, and you long for you're anticipating their return. The knowledge of Christ is a satisfying knowledge. you say, I find my all in Him. All of my happiness is bound up with Him. If I don't have Christ, give me everything and I'm not happy. But if I have Christ, you can take everything from me and I remain happy. It's an inexhaustible knowledge. We study, we go deep, we explore, we travel, we linger with our Christ and we want to know more of Him. It's like what the martyr Jim Elliot once said, the missionary to the Alka Indians. He had the same attitude as the Apostle Paul. When Jim Elliot said famously, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's what Paul is talking about tonight in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, 7 to 8 are amazing verses. It's like God brings back the veil and we get to look into heaven and view the wonders of the gospel in these verses. In these verses in Philippians 3, Paul is like, again, a one-man SWAT team. He's a one-man SWAT team who enters into the danger zone, and he is protecting the innocent believers, and he is driving away the wolves. He's driving away the false teachers. He is a man on mission, and he's a man who's serious in these verses about protecting the gospel and protecting believers and fighting with the wolves who are distorting the gospel. False religion and false teaching is just that bad. Sometimes you have to pick up the spiritual sword and fight. And that's what Paul is doing in these verses. Now, in verses 3 to 6, we looked at it last week. Paul is going to play the game of these false teachers for a minute. And Paul's going to stack all of his credentials. He's going to say, do you think that you have what it takes to merit a good standing with God? Let me show you what I've obtained. Let me show you what I've done. Let me show you what I've earned. And he does that in verses 4 and 5 and 6. And then in verses 7 to 8, he provides for us the Christian's confession. These verses are true of every believer. And yet, we have to be so bold as to say the opposite. If verses 7 and 8 are not true of you, if they are not the heart desire that comes from you, then you don't know Christ, the biblical Christ, in a saving way. These are amazing, amazing verses. These are glorious verses for us as children of God because this is the heart bubbling forth of the true Christian who loves God and who loves Jesus Christ. But I want to show you just how practical this study is. We live in St. Louis. Roman Catholic Church has a foothold here in this city. I want you to know the Roman Catholic Church is not a true church. It is a satanic church. It teaches the false gospel. How practical is this study? There's a little box in your outline. I want you to know this. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that salvation comes through faith plus works. And that is to say, and I'm going to quote from their own documents. I'm going to quote from the Vatican Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. They say that people can obtain their own salvation and at the same time cooperate in saving their brothers through good works and indulgences. I give you the catechism paragraphs for you to look up. But the Bible says that for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. Next, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that salvation is by grace and merit. Quote, the Catechism says, we can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to obtain eternal life. But the Bible says that we are justified as a gift from God. But notice what the Catechism also continues. In the Roman Catholic Church, here's what the teaching says. Salvation comes through the Roman Catholic Church, paragraph 846. Salvation is merited by doing good works. You see the four paragraphs there. Salvation is by faith plus the law, sacraments, and good works. Salvation is attained by man. Salvation is a process from baptism all the way to purgatory. Salvation is where sins are expiated, that is, removed or erased by your suffering in purgatory. This is a satanic religion. Probably the biggest one in the world that has led many to hell. This is how relevant our study is. There are people that we know and love. There are neighbors. There are friends, maybe even family members that are still caught up in this. And all of this, Paul says, all of this is worthless. Utterly worthless. Utterly worthless. And in verses 7 to 8, Paul is going to provide the Christian confession. He's going to provide a Christian confession. And here's the great thing about these verses. The Roman Catholic gospel is about Jesus and me. The Bible teaches it's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. And Paul's going to model that right here, because in verses 7 to 10, Paul is going to refer to Jesus Christ 10 times in these verses. I mean, he can't get enough of Christ out of his pen. He is just bubbling forth talking about Christ in the gospel. It's not me, it's not my work, it's not my merit, it's Christ. Paul's life is totally consumed with Christ. His theology is totally centered on Christ. His heart is radically captivated by Christ. His gospel is singularly contingent upon Christ. I wonder if Paul has in mind the words of our Savior in these verses. When Jesus said in Mark 8:36, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul?" Gain, forfeit. Gain, loss. Those are the words that Paul's going to bring out tonight in our text. So here's the Christian's confession. In your outline, we have two main headings for us. The Christian's confession can be found in two ways from verses 7 to 8. And Paul's going to use the language of a balance sheet. He's going to use the language of an accountant with gain and loss. Gain and loss. All these accounting terms with columns for assets and then a column for liabilities. And what the Apostle Paul's going to do is he, as it were, is going to have all of his assets. And then he's going to have all the liabilities. And then he's going to reverse it in light of his conversion with Jesus Christ. So let's begin. Let's talk about loss. Let's talk about loss. It's the Apostle Paul saying, "I've lost everything." Real quick, let me just say, this is every true Christian's confession. I've lost everything. Notice what Paul says. "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ." You know, in these verses, Paul is going to bring the sledgehammer down on all of the earned righteousness, on all of the merits, on all of the good deeds that he has stated in verses 4, 5, and 6. Here's what I've earned. Here's what I've attained. Here's what I've done. And in verse 7, Paul is bringing a sledgehammer down on all of it and shattering it into a million pieces. He smashes his works righteousness. He rejects his works righteousness. He sees it as filthy. All that I've gained for myself, he says, I count it but loss. It's like Isaiah 64 and verse 6. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Or Galatians 2, verse 16, we are not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Here's what the Christian says. Everything that I used to work for and live for and love and trust in and depend in and find my confidence and my hope and security and assurance in, it's all loss. It's all loss. All that was gain to me, all of my efforts, all of my religiosity, all of my religion, all of my morality, all of my good works, all of my good deeds, it's as if Paul is saying, these things are loss to me. And we know that Paul says that because he writes it three times. Loss, loss, loss. He's actually using the language of the ancient Greeks, of the accounting metaphor. It comes from the world of accounting. And he's going to mention it three times in verse 7. All that was gained to me, I've counted loss. Verse 8, I count all things to be loss. And then end of verse 8, I have suffered the loss of all things. Here's the meaning of the Greek word. It refers to damage. It refers to disadvantage. It refers to forfeit. Paul, in using this accounting language of everything that I gained, I now consider loss. Of using that language, he's not just indifferent to these things. He's not just saying they're unimportant. No, no, no. He is saying that they are now liabilities that are working to destroy him. It's like Paul is recalculating. It's like he's recalculating the value of all the advantages that he's tabulated, all that he's done, all that I've attained, all that I've done, all that I've merited. It's as if he says, it's now one huge liability for me. It's a huge loss for me. In fact, at the end of verse 8, he says, I count them but rubbish. All of my self-righteousness, all of my religiosity, all of my law-keeping, all of my efforts at being good, all of my family benefits that I was born into, all of my self-contrived assurances and trust, all of my personal ambitions, Paul says, I count it but scubala. The King James is the best. Dung. Dung. J.I. Packer provides a commentary on this word, and he says it is a coarse, it is an ugly, it is a violent word. Because when Paul uses this word, it only occurs one time in the New Testament, skubala, rubbish, dung. In the ancient world, there are two nuances that come with this one idea of rubbish or dung. The first nuance is that it refers to something that is worthless, totally worthless. Totally worthless. It accomplishes nothing. It's of no good. It's of no benefit whatsoever. But it's not only worthless of no benefit, it's trash. Nobody wants it. It's not only of no benefit, but now nobody wants it. It's smelly, it's filthy, it's garbage. And just for Paul to bring out the emphasis all the more, it's a plural. Everything that I gained is nothing but a whole abundant heap of rubbish in the plural, whatever that is. Trashes. A 4th century Christian preacher, John Chrysostom, said this word refers to manure. Manure. Why? Because a Christian says all that I've earned, all that I trusted in, all that I've gained has earned for me, hear this, spiritual bankruptcy. Everything that I lived for, all that I trusted in, it's spiritual bankruptcy. And here's the heart of the gospel is our trust and our confidence in Jesus Christ alone, or is it in Jesus and something else that we could do? You see, someone cannot be a Christian. Someone cannot be a Christian unless they renounce, unless they break free from trusting in self-righteousness. It's impossible. And that's the very heart of what Paul is dealing with in this theological section of Philippians 3. Paul says, you can't be a Christian and trust in your own righteousness. Because when God opens our eyes, we see Christ in all of his beauty, in all of his sufficiency, in all of his cross work. And we cling to him alone as our only hope. This is the Christian's confession. Everything that I had gained, I now view it as loss. I've lost everything. And that is to say, a true Christian says, you know what? I reject all my past efforts. I reject all of my past religious morality to save me or earn a good standing with God. I can't do it. I trash it all. Or I like what J. Vernon McGee used to say. He says, a true Christian flushes his religion down the drain of old. He just flushes away all the things that he used to trust. But not only is Paul a man who has lost everything, Paul is a man of infinite gain. And if you're a Christian here in this room, not only are you somebody who could say, you know what, I've lost everything, I've given it all up for Christ, that's true of us as Christians. But yet we are people who have gained Jesus Christ. So if the first point was loss, I've lost everything, here's what Paul's going to say now on the positive. Gain! I've gained Christ! I've gained Christ! Jesus Christ, whom I rejected before, I count him but gain now. Remember what Larry read in Galatians 2 earlier? If salvation came by works of the law, then Christ Jesus died needlessly, New American Standard, or in vain, King James Version. If your salvation, if any salvation could come through any amount or degree of law keeping, then Jesus died needlessly. Why all the trouble? Why bearing the wrath? But here's our confession. I've gained Jesus Christ. I've gained him. Paul is a man with the pursuit after Christ. He says, I have lost everything, but I want you to know I've gained Christ. And if you're a Christian, you've gained Christ. You've gained infinite galaxies of glory. You've gained the dazzling sparkles of the Savior. You have gained in Jesus Christ satisfying comforts from our God. And all of this gain and loss talk is all because of Christ. It's all because of Christ. Paul's going to repeat it. Because of Christ. He counts all that he had earned to be lost in view of the surpassing value, you see it there in verse 8, of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. We can't spend much time here, but in that one phrase, Paul is wrapping his New Testament arms around the entire Old Testament. All the scriptures that deal with the concept of knowing God, knowing God. Paul is bringing his arms around it all, and he says, I've lost everything, but I've gained the knowledge of God in Christ. But remember, knowing God includes that God first took action. He initiated the action to reveal himself to us. And then it includes the fact that we know that our God is the true and living God. That's one of the points of Isaiah 40-66. I am the true God. There is none other. We know this God is true. And then it also includes that we observe the ways of God. We study the ways of God. We observe the ways of God. It includes knowing God. It includes the fact that we are loyal to God, that we strive to keep the Word of God as children of God. It means that His law is written on our hearts. It means that we love Him. We desire Him. We adore Him. We praise Him. That's why the prophet Hosea would say in Hosea chapter 6 to a wayward covenant people, Israel, he would say, come, come, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. In Hosea chapter 6. That's what we must do. We want to know. We want to press on to know the Lord. This is why Jesus said in John 10 verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep and my own sheep know me. There's an intimate knowledge that we have of knowing Christ. In the New Covenant, Hebrews chapter 8 says, all will know God. All of God's people will know Him. So when we come to this idea of Paul saying, I have the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, it means that I've got a transcendent knowledge. It's not just an earthly knowing about Him. I've got a God-given heavenly knowledge from Him, from the revelation from God. And it means I have an intimate love bond with Him. I am intimately in love with this Savior. That's why a Christian is somebody who loves Christ. We know Christ. We study Christ. We grow in our understanding of Him. We're not perfect in this. We must confess how little we know Him, but yet we want to know more of Him. Paul says this is the best. This is the best. Whatever you've lost, you've gained Christ. Whatever you've earned, whatever could be tabulated, whatever you've merited for yourself, whatever you could put in the profit section or the gain section of your balance sheet, you could say, Jesus is better. The gain of Christ is far better. Because when you gain Christ, you gain a perfect righteousness. Because when you gain Christ, you gain the glory of Christ instead of the judgment of Christ. Because when you gain Christ, you gain His perfect and eternal love. Because when you gain Christ, you gain the presence of Christ in grace and joy and peace and tenderness. Because when you gain Christ, you gain His grace and His favor. When you gain Christ, you gain His everlasting protection in this life and in the next. When you gain Christ, you gain His power so that you're not a slave of sin anymore. But you're a slave of righteousness. When you gain Christ, you gain all of the promises of God that could be found in the Word. All of them are yes and amen. Having Jesus Christ is far better than money. It's far better than friendships. It's far better than comforts in this life. It's far better than earthly pleasures. Gaining Christ is far better than human effort. religiosity, gaining Christ and having Christ is far better than all the goods that our money could buy, all the toys that our money could buy, all the hobbies that we could enjoy, all the popularity that could come to us, all the prestige, all the honors, all the status. Christ is better. Paul is so overwhelmed with this that in your outline, you see that Paul's going to list out all the benefits of salvation in coming verses. Yes, in verse 8, you get the knowledge of God. And then in verse 9, you get the righteousness of God. And in verse 9, you get the assurance from God. Verse 10, you get power. Verse 10, you get fellowship. Verse 11, you get future hope. What could be better than gaining Christ? So excellent. So excellent. So glorious. So worthy is Jesus Christ. Gather all of the money in the world. Gather all of the treasures, all of the popularity, all of the comforts, all of the securities, all of earth's peoples, all the power, all the pleasures, all the fame, and you gather it all together in one heap, and it would amount to an anthill in comparison with the towering exaltedness of Mount Everest, which is Jesus Christ, who utterly dwarfs the anthill off to the side. Christ is that much better. He is that much greater gain. He is that much more wonderful than anything that this world could ever offer. This is the Christian's confession. But a word needs to be said to those if Jesus Christ is not your gain. If there are those in this room where Jesus is not your gain, where verses 7 and 8 aren't your confession, if you're honest with your heart, you say, I hear this, and that's not true of me, then I must speak a word to you. Because you treasure then something more than Jesus Christ, whatever that something might be, whoever that something might be. And whatever it is, or whoever it might be, that you long for, that you love, that you desire, that you crave more than Jesus Christ, whatever that is, and if that is descriptive of you, then you need to confess your sin and you need to turn to God in repentance and faith and plead for His mercy and plead for His forgiveness, and He'll give it. Wait. Calling upon the name of the Lord is not hard work. It's a desperate call when God gives you the gift of salvation. To say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me. What is it that you hold on to? What could be more dear than Christ? What could be worth more than Christ? What could be more satisfying than Christ? What could be more promising than Christ? What merit, what deed, what act, what intellectual ability, what pride could bring you assurance that would even compare with what Jesus Christ has done on the cross? It's like Noah. It's like Noah, where Christ is a preacher of righteousness, and He is calling you to come to Him to find rest and to be saved from the coming judgment and wrath of God. So that you won't drown, so that you won't die, so that you won't perish forever and ever. Our Savior said these words in Mark 8:36. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? What if you gain the whole world, but you lose your soul? What gain is that? What if you gain all the money, all the jobs, all the friends, all the popularity, all the status, all the fun of the world, all the pleasure of the world, and then you die and lose your soul to hell? What What gain is that? It's like Paul is saying, come. Come and gain Christ. Come and gain Christ. Renounce your righteousness. Renounce your pride. Renounce your arrogance. Renounce your gain and all of your keeping of morality and law. And come and gain divine righteousness freely. But for those where Jesus is your gain, but for those of us who are Christians, where verses 7 and 8 we say, oh, this is true of me. I don't trust in my effort. I don't trust in my own law keeping. I trust in Christ. I've gained Christ. Well, then we love to announce it, don't we? We love to tell what Christ has done for us. We worship Him that we have gained. We thank Him for His saving of us. We approach Him because He invites us to come to Him. We reject rivals. It's a daily journey and it's a daily battle. But with the grace of God and the enabling power that God gives, we want to pursue anything that will help us advance in the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. And whatever would hinder that, may God give us the grace to reject it. It might not be inherently sinful in and of itself. It might not be inherently bad. But may God help us to reject anything that would impede or hinder the sweet satisfaction that we could have with Christ. I want to close by introducing you to a man. His name is Bartholomew Brewer. Bartholomew Brewer applied to the Discalced Carmelites. It was a very strict monastic order. It was the kind where these folks had to walk around either barefoot or in sandals all the time. He received the training of 4 years of a high school Catholic seminary. And then 2 years after that in the novitiate. And then 3 years of philosophy. And then 4 years of theology training. He was ordained. He's a Roman Catholic priest at the Shrine of the Immaculate Conception in Washington, D.C. Well, Bartholomew Brewer eventually served as a priest in San Diego, California, as he entered the Navy after that as a Roman Catholic chaplain. He could, and he did, tally much that he had earned, much that he had done, all the sacrifices that he had made, all of the strict law-keeping that he endeavored to keep by his own efforts. He could tally it up. He had a lot in the gain column. He had a lot in the benefits column and the profits column. But the Lord saved him. And later on he would write, I finally understood that I had been relying on my own righteousness and religious efforts and not upon the completed and the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What a great confession. And then he testified this in a very honest way. He said, the Roman Catholic religion had never taught me that my own righteousness is fleshly and it's not acceptable to God. Nor was I ever taught that I needed to trust in His righteousness alone. During all of those years of living the monastic life, I had relied on all of the sacraments of Rome to give me grace and to save me. But then he says, I count it all loss. I count it all loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. May that be our confession as well. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us as we come to you now in prayer. God, that we would be reminded of what we have gained in Christ, what you have given to us in Christ. Whatever we've lost, whatever the sacrifice that was made to come to Christ, we have gained Christ. Oh, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the sufficient gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.